We're continuing our studies in the book of Exodus with chapters 17, 18, and 19 this evening, where we learn something about God having a people for his name. I'm going to begin by reading three passages of scripture. First of all, chapter 17, starting at verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, "Choose out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put him under it, and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one with the other side, the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Write this for memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, because he said, "Because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." In Exodus 18, Moses goes to meet his father-in-law, and we read this in verse 7. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and did obeisance and kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare, and they came into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. He said, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them." And then chapter 19. They came into the wilderness of Sinai, and Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word and its power. We pray that by your grace it would help us to understand who you are and what you are doing, and may we be content, may we be satisfied in the goodness of the Lord, and may we learn to give you praise. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. One of the most central statements of God's covenant is, "I will be your God, and you shall be my people." In whole or in part, that phrase echoes throughout the whole Bible. In Exodus 15, we read the song celebrating their redemption. It was as if we were at a great wedding celebration. But now, starting with Exodus 15, verse 22, the marriage follows. He began in chapter 15, 16, and the first part of chapter 17, outlining some of the tests they faced. Now that they have married the Lord, as it were, will they follow his word? And what we find, tragically, is they're seriously questioning their husband. But they are God's people, and in today's verses, we learn what that means. As we noted last time, the Exodus is a defining event in the life of Israel. Here is an early glimpse of a theme that Scripture recalls repeatedly, and is important to us, those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because these same terms are used to define what a Christian is. The New Testament consciously borrows these themes and phrases that we've been reading in Exodus. So first of all, we look at the deliverance of the people that started all of this, the way that they became the people of God. And this serves something of the function of a review. And Moses writes that in Exodus by recording this incident where his father-in-law Jethro came to meet him in the wilderness. It gave the opportunity to remember what the Lord had done, all that he had done to deliver the people. He was calling them in chapter 18, verse 1, Israel, his people, the people of God. And this reminds us of God's motive in redemption. He will remember his covenant promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This was a connection that was made first back in Exodus chapter 2. The oppression of the Israelites came to the eyes of the Lord, and he was going to move to do something about it because of his covenant. It's reiterated in Exodus 3 in the call of Moses. The reason that he is being called is because the Lord is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and is going to deliver the people. After this attempted deliverance seems to fail in Exodus 5, there's yet another reminder in Exodus 6 that nothing has failed at all. It is God's intention to do this. Maybe you remember a statement in Isaiah 9, where after announcing the coming kingdom, he says, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Although there will be ups and downs in the process of redemption, at least from our point of view, God never loses focus or control of those events. It is all for his glory. And of course, this is why when you turn to the pages of the New Testament, we read in the account of the birth of Jesus, especially in Luke's gospel, that God has remembered his covenant with Abraham, that Jesus will sit on the throne of his father David. God has not forgotten. When Jethro hears all of this, what God has done for his people, in verse 11, he draws exactly the right conclusion. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. And so he redeems the people because he remembers the covenant, and he redeems the people by a great act of power. As Moses tells Jethro what has happened, it focuses on the nature of this act of delivering the people. In verse 9 and 10, for example, they are delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of Pharaoh, out of the hand of the Egyptians. And so he's reminding Jethro, he's telling Jethro that this was a rescue operation. Israel had been hopelessly enslaved, but God delivered them. Not only that, Jethro realizes that this is an act that is good news and therefore to be responded to with rejoicing. He offers his sacrifice of praise to God for what he has done. This is good news, what Moses has been telling him about. And then, as we already noted in chapter 18, verse 1, this deliverance, this redeeming of the people, is an act to establish a relationship. The intention is to have a people for his name. You might remember the text in Titus 2:14, where we are told about Jesus, that he gave himself for us to redeem to himself a people, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. There's a goal in this act of redemption, that we would belong to God. And so, as Exodus 19 begins, we see a little bit more of what that means. And so as we look back, we think about all those, that pathway from Exodus 5 through 15, where God worked through these challenges. Pharaoh resists the Lord and in fact laughs at Moses for even suggesting that he should obey the Lord. But gradually, bit by bit, the Lord demonstrates that he truly is God. His claims are right, and ultimately his people go free. The idea that this involves a relationship is important. You might do an act of kindness to someone. Perhaps you help a stranger change their tire on the side of the road, but you hardly expect a relationship from that. You don't expect them to follow you home for dinner. But something like adoption is different. It too may be an act of kindness in a moment in time, but its very aim, its very essence, is to establish a lifelong bond of love. It's that kind of thing that God's act of redemption is. And so the important point in these chapters is that God has delivered his people, but then what does that mean? For the rest of our time, I want to focus on defining the people, starting in chapter 17 and verse 8 and right through to the end of chapter 19. We see at least four ways that the people of God are defined in this text. The first is that they are protected by the Lord. In Exodus 17, I read to you a little bit of a battle with Amalek, how Amalek came and fought against Israel. And then we read how Moses' arms were held up by Aaron and Hur while Joshua fought the battle. One of the first lessons to learn is that the battle goes on. In one sense, they had won a great victory over Egypt, the superpower of the day, but it did not prevent another attack. Here come the Amalekites attacking from the rear, as it were. As great as that victory was, as much as the Exodus was their defining moment, the Lord knows that there is much war in their future. God led them as he did through the wilderness, in fact, to prepare them for battle. So how do they deal with this battle that comes along? Well, with Moses' hands raised up, holding in his hand the rod of God. There's an intentional reminder here of the plagues. Moses took on Pharaoh and the Egyptians by wielding the rod of God. Remember how this rod was thrown down and turned into a serpent and then taken back again? It even parts the Red Sea. It was the token of God's power in the hands of his appointed Redeemer. When Moses was doing these things with the rod of God in his hand, he was acting on the part of God. And so as he sits up on this hill overlooking the battle, he holds up this rod, and they win the battle because their help is only in God himself. It reflects this whole idea of prayer. Moses in the role of mediator or intercessor, calling on the name of the Lord. Joshua's doing the work down on the field, but the battle is won with the rod of God in the hand of Moses on top of the mountain. The result of that battle being won is given to us at the end of chapter 17. He names this place Jehovah Nissi, which means the Lord our banner. The banner is being raised up. This closing paragraph of chapter 17 is important because it shows us that this event is designed to teach us something long-term. It's not just a record of a historical battle, but a lesson that they are to apply. We learn from this that God's people are always defined as a redeemed people. They were always known as this people that God had to rescue. God has to keep them, or else they will stumble. That's why during the whole wilderness era, the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire goes before them, even at times going behind them, in order to dispatch an attacking foe. They are the Lord's people. They are a rescued people. It is never in their own strength. It is always because of the Lord. But as they come to this fresh battle and by the Lord win it, they raise their banner. The idea here is something like a military insignia. It gives them their identity. They belong to the army of the Lord, as it were, and they're fighting in the name of the Lord. A military banner can serve as a rallying point. When the battle begins and the dust is flying and the noise is incredible, there you can see the banner lifted up, and you know that there is where your safety lies. As long as you can look and see that banner flying, you know that your leader stands. The enemy has not won, regardless of your temporary apparent setbacks. Because of this, we see how God uses his people to glorify himself. Their victories show his purpose and power. And that's why in verse 14, the Lord tells Moses to write it down, rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, repeat it again and again. This is designed to be remembered, not just an interesting highlight in Moses' long career, but something to recall any time a mighty enemy attacks. Indeed, that mighty enemy might even be the Amalekites. For the next 400 years, at least, up till the time of David, at least, it is the Amalekites who are often the enemies of Israel. In fact, if you skip ahead to Numbers 13 and read about the horror of the Israelites refusing to enter the land, it was because they were scared off by the great nations that were there. And among those nations, we read of the Amalekites. Only Caleb and Joshua believed that the Lord would fight for them. Only Caleb and Joshua remembered this lesson, that the Lord is their banner. As you read through the Old Testament and even into the New, you'll often find reminders of the Exodus. And one of the reasons later writers will appeal to the God who redeemed them is because they need him to help them again. Recently, I read Psalms 80 and 81, and in both of those Psalms, you see exactly that. They are crying out to God on the basis of the fact that he has redeemed them. God wants them to learn from these acts of deliverance that they can trust God. So the first mark of being the people of the Lord is that they are protected by the Lord. The second mark I wanted you to notice is that the people of God are pleasing to the Lord. There's an interesting record given in the second part of Exodus 18, starting at verse 13, where Jethro happens to see Moses at work as the mediator, as the leader of God's people. And what he sees discourages him. He sees all the people flocking to Moses with every issue that they have. Jethro's motive, of course, in this is to help Moses. They need a new and improved system of justice, of legislation, of how they ought to live. The practical issue is that Moses is carrying too much of the load. But what stands out in this account is what really matters, why it needs to be organized better. The first thing to underline is that as God's people, they are right to come and inquire of God. In chapter 18, verse 15, Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come unto me to inquire of God, when they have a matter, they come to me and I judge between one another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." That is a good thing. They are right to want to inquire of the Lord. Jethro is not questioning that. Nor does Jethro question Moses' key role as mediator. In verse 19, he gives his counsel this way, "I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them the ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work they must do." Moses' key role is that of mediator. That's what Jethro is trying to establish. They are to come before the Lord, and Moses will represent the Lord to them, because the Lord is their God. And in turn, Moses will represent God to the people, so that they walk in his ways, to live in a way that pleases God. Moses learns from Jethro's advice, who rightly pointed out that they need more leaders, more help. But the nature of those leaders must be those who fear the Lord, men of truth, hating covetousness, in other words, not taking bribes. These are standards of leadership that run throughout Scripture and well into the New Testament, as we read about those who would lead in the church. What this underlines is that we cannot design this relationship to please ourselves. It must be designed to please the Lord. Perhaps you recall Paul praying in Colossians chapter 1 that the Colossian believers would bear much fruit, well-pleasing in the sight of God. So we've learned two principles so far of what it means to be the people of God. First of all, it means to be protected by God. The Lord is our banner. We can look to him to keep us. Since he has redeemed us through the death of his Son, now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And the second thing is that we are pleasing to the Lord. Because we are the people of God, what God wants is all important. And this then leads us to Exodus 19 and two more principles, the first of which is we are the possession of the Lord. I read to you a little bit a moment ago from Exodus 19, and particularly, let me reread verses 5 and 6. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. With that in mind, I want to read to you a few verses from 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 through 12. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Throughout 1 Peter, the apostle draws a great deal on those events of the Exodus. He begins in chapter 1 by underlining that they are called to be holy because the Lord their God is holy. And the reason for this calling is rooted in the fact that they are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And therefore, that having been so, they need to long for the word of God and to put it into practice. And then into chapter 2, this means that those who believe in the Lord Jesus, it is Christians who ultimately fulfill Exodus 19. The people of God is not determined by nationality, but by faith. They are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and therefore are God's special treasure. And therefore, they live for his glory. God's people are protected by God under his banner. They are pleasing to the Lord, following his statutes. They are the possession of the Lord, his special treasure, belonging to him, valued, loved. And then the fourth thing that we learn in the latter part of Exodus 19 is about the presence of the Lord. In verse 9, the Lord calls Moses, and he explains to Moses what his intention is, that he is going to come down on this mountain. All the people are to gather around, but because God is going to be there, they cannot touch the mountain or they will die. The presence of the Lord is something in this chapter that is terrifying. The people have to cleanse themselves, and they need to stand back behind the fence. And then the Mount of Sinai is all on smoke, and the Lord descends in a fire, and the whole mountain quaked. The trumpet sounds, and the people are terrified at what they see. The presence of the Lord. That incident is also found in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 12. There's an interesting situation here. As we just noted in 1 Peter chapter 2, when he refers back to Exodus 19, he's speaking of the Christian as being the fulfillment of that text. In other words, he's drawing the comparison. What God had promised in Exodus 19 is coming to pass through the Lord Jesus Christ. But Hebrews 12 looks at that chapter and this latter part of the chapter and draws a contrast. Now, the contrast is not in terms of the nature of God. In fact, Hebrews 12 ends with the statement that our God is a consuming fire. And so the God who descended on Mount Sinai is the same God that Hebrews 12 is talking about, and he is just as terrifying. And rightly so. But here's the contrast. In the Old Testament, in Exodus 19, they were blockaded from coming near to God. And yet the dominant theme of Exodus is bold, confident access to God. where they are kept away from the mountain, we come to Mount Zion. We come to that city of God. We come to that special treasure of God. And we do that by a new and living way opened for us through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, Hebrews 4 urges us to come boldly under the throne of grace. We have access through the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7 reminds us that we have an intercessor who has entered into the very presence of God, exactly the mediator we need, who prays for us and brings us near. Chapter 10 once again encourages us not to be shy, not to back away, but to come with boldness, having been washed, having been made clean. The new and living way in Jesus' blood brings us near. And so, by the blood of the new covenant, we come into joyful assembly. By the blood of the new covenant, Hebrews 12 tells us, we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Yes, we worship God with reverence and godly fear. He is God like he has always been. It's just that the way has been made open through Jesus Christ. In Exodus, we learn what it is to be the people of God, protected, pleasing to the Lord, the special possession of the Lord, knowing the presence of the Lord. But whereas Exodus gave us shadows of the reality dawns in Jesus Christ. In Christ, we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. In Christ, he is our God. The long-standing covenant principle, I will be their God and they shall be my people, has come to pass through the blood of the Lamb. We give praise to God for this great salvation. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the way that you have made open for us. We thank you, Lord God, that you bring glory to your name through the cross of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that we are protected by you. Otherwise, we would surely die. Thank you, Lord God, that through Jesus Christ we learn what it is to be pleasing to you. By your Spirit, you enable us to bear fruit for your glory. Thank you, Lord God, that we belong to you. We are your special treasure. We thank you, Holy Father, that you love us with an everlasting love. And finally, Lord God, how we praise you that you bring us into your presence even now. We can come to the throne of grace and find all that we need. And Lord God, thank you that it only gets better from here, that when we die and leave this world, if we are in Jesus Christ, so shall we ever be with the Lord. As Jude wrote, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.